Hey, Lighthouse Church family, I am praying that today's message will bless you.
Now, as many of you know, I recently became a father for the very first time. Hallelujah. On June 1st at 12:30, our baby boy Elisha Reed Sloss was born, and my life will never be the same. I remember when Caitlin and I got married, it was actually just up the street from here. I remember standing at that altar and thinking, I could never love anyone more than this woman. I remember thinking that if we were ever under attack, I would, in an instant, without thinking, without hesitation, throw myself in front of a bullet to protect Caitlin, and I believe there was no greater love I could ever have for another person other than that. And then my son Elisha was born. And as we stood in that hospital room and I held him in my arms, I knew that if we were ever under attack, I would, in an instant, without thinking, without hesitation, grab my wife, Caitlin, and throw her in front of the bullet to protect my baby boy. Yeah, because I'm a hero. No, obviously, I'm joking. Caitlin is a wonderful mother, and I love her dearly, but there really is something different that happens when you become a parent. Something opens up in your heart that you did not even know was there. You discover a kind of love that feels impossible to explain. A love that is protective, a love that is costly, a love that says, I would give anything for this child. And yet, as powerful as that love is, as deep as it feels, even the best love of an earthly father is only a faint shadow of the love of our heavenly Father. And that is what I want that we would speak about this morning. The title of the message is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It's a line from one of my favorite worship songs. It's a hymn that I grew up singing, and the worship song is entitled Just That, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How far does it reach? How much did it cost? How do we know that his love is truly for us? How deep is the Father's love for us? I believe that so many of us have heard the word, God loves you. In fact, we've heard it so many times that it can almost begin to lose its wonder if we let it. That, as with any cliche, with its repetition, we don't seem to feel the weight of it anymore. We know it is true, we would affirm it. If someone asked us, does God love you? Most of us, especially those of us who have been to church and built a relationship with God, would know the right answer. Of course he does. We sing about it. We teach it to our children. We put it on cards and on signs and on coffee mugs and on church walls. And none of that is wrong. But sometimes the most familiar truths can become the truths that we are least amazed by. We can say God loves me and still live our lives with fear, with shame, with this sort of striving as though there's more of God's love to earn. We can also live with this sort of distance from God. We can begin to look at the love of God with this quiet suspicion. That his love may be real in general, but not quite as steady, not quite as personal, not quite as deep when it comes to us. And so before we go any further, I think we need to slow down and let that question actually search us this morning. When we say the Father loves us, do we really understand just exactly what kind of love we are talking about? In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul is praying for the church, and what is striking is that he is not only praying for people who know nothing about God, in fact, he's praying for believers. He is praying for Christians. He is praying for people who have already heard the gospel, who have already believed in Christ, who have already been brought into the family of God. And yet Paul still prays this prayer over believers in Ephesians 3:17 to 19. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So what is Paul praying for us exactly? That we would come to comprehend the breadth and the height and the length and the depth of God's love for us. That we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. And that's a remarkably powerful phrase. Because Paul is essentially praying that believers would come to know something that is, in one sense, beyond knowing. He's not saying that the love of God is unknowable, as in it is impossible to understand or we are left to guess at how much God loves us. No, rather he is saying it is inexhaustible. You can truly know it and yet never reach the bottom of it. You can stand in it, you can receive it, you can be saved by it, you can be changed by it, and still spend the rest of your life discovering how much further God's love for you can go. Spend your whole life seeking the end of God's love for you, and you will still find it reaches lower than you imagined. It rises higher than you expected, it holds stronger than you would have dared to believe. You see, many of us tend to reduce God's love to something smaller than Scripture reveals. Sometimes we can reduce God's love to sentiment, as though God's love is mainly a warm feeling from heaven, a kind thought just when we need it, a comforting idea that helps to get us through hard days, and certainly the love of God is tender. It is compassionate. The Lord reveals himself this way in Exodus 34, 6-7, where God tells Moses that the Lord is a merciful God. He is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So yes, the love of God is merciful. Yes, it is gracious. Yes, it is patient. It is tender toward the weak and it is compassionate toward the broken. But the Father's love cannot be limited to mere sentiment. It is not soft in the sense of being shallow. It is holy love. It is a covenantal love. It is a rescuing love. It is a love that does not simply look at our brokenness and feel bad for us and give us a few kind words to make us feel better. But it comes all the way down into the reality of our guilt, our shame, our rebellion, our weakness. It enters even into our death in order to bring us back to God. The love of the Father is comforting, yes, but it is also costly. That is why Paul prays for us that we may have the very strength to comprehend it. He does not treat the love of God as a light thing. He does not assume that we can grasp it casually. He prays that God would strengthen his people inwardly so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That being rooted and grounded in love, they would begin to comprehend the immeasurable dimensions of that love. In other words, the love of God is not meant to be a decoration on the Christian life. It is meant to be the soil in which we are planted in. It is meant to be the very foundation under our feet. If we are not rooted in the Father's love, then we will try to root ourselves in other things. People will begin to believe that faith is about performance, that faith is about approval, that faith is about comparison or religious activity or your emotional experience or your ability to hold all things together. But Paul knows what the church needs. What you truly need is something deeper than that. We need to know what 1 John 4, 9-10 tells us when John writes, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we may have life through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's saying before we ever loved God, he loved us. Before we ever reached for him, he began to move toward us. Before you ever had anything to offer him, he set his mercy upon you. And the deeper our roots can go into that love, the more we will find we become secure in him. So this morning when we ask how deep the Father's love for us, we are not asking a poetic question only. We are not looking to ideals and soothing words that may comfort us. We are asking the very question that sits at the very center of the gospel. How far does the Father's love reach? Just exactly what is it sufficient for? What kind of sinners can the love of God save? What kind of shame can it cover? What kind of wounds can it heal? What kind of cost was the Father willing to bear in order to restore his children unto himself? And Scripture does not only answer that question by telling us to look inside ourselves and measure how loved we feel. He doesn't ask us to look inside of ourselves and ask ourselves how lovable do we feel. It doesn't tell us to look to our circumstances and decide whether life feels easy enough right now to prove that God loves us. Scripture answers with Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we want to see the depth of God's love, we have to look for something far more solid, far more sobering, far more beautiful than ourselves. We have to look to the cross. As we again return once more to that hymn, one of my favorite hymns, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, that gives this message its title, we see that the hymn does not answer this question by pointing first to our blessings. When asking the question, how deep the Father's love for us, the author of this hymn does not point first to our blessings, to our comfort, not to our circumstances or the good things that God has given us in life. No, it urges us to examine the depth of the Father's love from the lens of the cross. Because if we want to know how deep the Father's love for us, we must not begin by looking at how easy life feels. We must look at the cross. We must look to Calvary. We must look at the Son of God as he is lifted up, as he is wounded, and he is mocked, and he is pierced for our transgressions, and he is crushed for our iniquities, and he is crucified for our sins. And so in just a few verses, the hymn gives us a line that many of us know well. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. And for many people, when they sing that line, they get this picture of that fateful day 2,000 years ago as Jesus is hanging upon the cross, beaten and bloodied and suffering under the weight of crucifixion. The Father, being so overcome by grief at witnessing his Son being crucified, is unable to bear the sight of his only begotten Son being torn and crucified. And so, overwhelmed, he turns his face away because he cannot stand to watch it happen. And over time, that belief has risen up in the church. Many of us have imagined that as Jesus hung upon that cross, the God the Father, not being able to bear the grief of watching his beloved Son suffer, turned away from the scene in sorrow. And in one sense, we can understand why that picture has moved people. Any parent who has watched their child suffer knows that there are few things more painful. Any father or mother who has stood beside a hospital bed or held a hurting child in their arms or watched helplessly as someone they loved endured pain understands the instinct to say, I cannot bear to watch this. Now it seems so trivial to compare these things. But as the father, even just watching for the past couple weeks, my son Elisha has been struggling with gas pain as all babies do. But when I hold him in my arms and he's got these tears welling up in his eyes and he's crying so with all of his strength, with all of his body, he's crying and he can't even catch his breath from the pain that he's experiencing, my heart begins to break for him. And so when we think of the Father and the Son at the cross, our minds almost naturally go there. We imagine the grief God must have felt. We imagine the agony. We imagine the Father turning away because the sight is too much to bear. But when we actually come to Scripture, we have to ask an important question. Is that what the gospel actually describes? Because when we read the crucifixion accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we do not find a verse that tells us that the Father turned his face away. Rather, what we do find, and where I believe the picture, this portrait comes from in the hymn, comes from another verse. I think the line originates from the cry of Jesus upon the cross. Matthew 27:46 says that at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34 records the same cry this way. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is crying out the opening words of Psalm 22, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And we must not rush past that cry of Jesus upon the cross. We must not explain it away too quickly. Jesus is not in this moment pretending to suffer. He is not merely reciting this Bible verse for dramatic effect. He is not play-acting the agony of the cross in that moment that Jesus hung upon the cross, the sinless Son of God who has only ever known unity with the Father truly enters into the horror of sin, into the pain of judgment, of shame, of darkness and death. He experiences what we as humans have experienced. And he stands in that moment where sinners deserve to stand. He bears what sinners deserve to bear. He cries the cry of the forsaken one because at the cross he is carrying the full weight of our sin before a holy God, and he knows for the first time in his existence he is apart from God. And yet the truth of this moment is even more significant, even more heartrending than a father who could not bear the grief of watching his only begotten son be crucified and overcome by the burden of his only begotten son in such agony, turning his face away. Now, Jesus truly cries out in forsakenness, but the cross is not the Father losing sight of the Son. It is not the Father forsaking him or abandoning him. It is the Father being overcome by sorrow and stepping away from Christ because he cannot bear what is unfolding before his eyes. No. No, the cross is something much deeper, much heavier, much more wonderful than that. The Son is not abandoned because the Father has stopped loving him. The Son calls out to God that he feels has forsaken him because he hangs upon a cross and he feels what it is to be in our place, bearing the weight of our sin and our separation. And why? Why would Jesus do such a thing? He hangs there condemned because the Father has instead chosen to set his saving love upon us. The cry from the cross does not show us the weakness of the Father's love toward his Son, toward his children. It shows the cost of it. And so if we're going to understand the cross rightly, we have to see the deeper truth of Calvary is not that the Father could not bear to look at it. The deeper truth is that the Father looked upon the cross from the very outset of his plan for redemption. It was not that the Father could not bear to look upon Christ on the cross. The deeper truth is that the Father looked upon the cross at the very outset of his plan for redemption. The cross stood in the heart of God's saving plan for us long before it stood on a hill outside Jerusalem. And that is why Peter says in Acts 2:22-23, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, who was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In one sense, we are guilty. He was delivered up and crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Wicked hands truly nailed Jesus to the tree. And yet above our human hatred, above the political corruption of Rome, above the religious envy of the Pharisees, above the violence of the crowd, stood what Paul calls the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, the Father was not absent from the cross. He had looked upon it from the outset of his plan for redemption, and that is what makes the cross so staggering. That's what makes the depth of the Father's love so remarkable. That God knew the cost of redemption before sin entered into our lives. That before Jesus came to earth, before he would willingly go to the cross, he knew about the wounds. He foreknew the mockery. He knew the nails. He knew the darkness. God the Father knew the cry that would rise up from the lips of his Son, and yet he still purposed in his heart to make the sacrifice that was required to save. He still purposed to redeem. He still purposed to make a way for sinners to come home. This is why Romans 8:32 says, "He who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how would he not also freely give us all things?" It is one of the most clearest and most breathtaking statements in all of Scripture about the depth of the Father's love for us. The Father did not spare his Son. He gave him up. He delivered him over. He did not hold him back from the suffering that redemption would require, because he had determined instead to rescue those that could not rescue themselves. And so this is where the sermon this morning must land upon us with all its weight. The Father did not turn away because he could not bear to look. No, instead the Father looked upon the cross from the outset of his plan for redemption, because what he truly could not bear to witness was that we would be forsaken. He could not bear to leave us in our sin that we may be apart from him. That is how deep the Father's love for us. It is not a shallow love. It is not a sentimental love, not a love that feels deeply for us but does nothing. No, the Father's love is a redeeming love. It is a holy love, and it is a costly love. It is a love that was willing to give what was most precious in order to bring back what was most lost. When we look at the cross, we are not looking at the Father ceasing to love. We are looking at the deepest revelation of his love. We are looking at the terrible and beautiful cost the Father was willing to bear so that sinners like us would not remain estranged from him forever. You see, that is exactly what Jesus himself tells us in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God considered the cost, but he also considered the reward. He knew the cost when he foreknew the cross, and yet he gave what was most precious. He gave the Son whom he loved, the Son in whom God says he was well pleased. And if this was the cost, then what was God's reward? He gave Christ up to death, not for the righteous, not for the deserving, not for those who had proven themselves worthy of Jesus' sacrifice, but for a fallen world. He gave him up for rebels, for the lost, for people like you and I. If we ever wonder whether the Father truly loves us, Scripture does not point us first to our circumstances. It does not point us to our health, our success, nor our comfort. It points us to the giving of the Son. The proof of the Father's love is not that the love of God was made easy. The proof of the Father's love is that he gave his Son that he would not perish, or that we would not perish but have eternal life. And then Isaiah speaks with words so heavy that it should make us tremble at the weight, the width, the depth, the breadth of Jesus' love, of God's love. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He had caused him to suffer. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his offering, his offspring. He will prolong his days, and Yahweh's pleasure will prosper in his hand." Now I want you to hear that verse, and I don't want you to think the Father was delighted to see his Son suffer. It means the suffering of Christ was not accidental. It means that the cross was the costly will of God for the rescue of sinners. It means that through the bruising of the Son, through the offering for our sin, through the suffering of the righteous servant, redemption would be accomplished and a people would be brought forth. The Father did not look away from redemption. The Father accomplished redemption through the willing sacrifice of his beloved Son. And this is the wonder that should leave us humbled before the cross, before the love of God, that the Father saw what the cross would cost. The Father gave his Son to that cross, and the Father did it because his love was so deep that he could not leave you in your sin, nor let you remain apart from him forever. Which is how the verse we have examined in that hymn resolves. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. It resolves in this way, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And as the verse settles, the hymn presses us to see that the suffering of Christ was not random suffering, and not suffering that only ended in some kind of tragedy. The wounds of Jesus had purpose. The cross, the love of God, had saving purpose. They had redeeming purpose. They had family bringing purpose. The Son of God did not suffer merely so that sinners might be forgiven. He suffered so that sinners might be rescued. He suffered so that those who were far off might be instead brought near. He suffered so that those who were once enemies of the living God might instead become children of the living God. This is why Hebrews 2:9-10 says, "Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." I know that that verse can sound a little confusing, so let me put it in simpler terms so that we may grasp instead the significance of this passage. Hebrews 2:9-10 tells us that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered the death that we deserved, so that by the grace of God, he would taste the death that you deserve, that I deserve, that we deserve. It says the death. He bore the death. He might taste death for everyone. And in spite of the cost, God saw it fit that Jesus would suffer in our place, so that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory, complete in Christ's saving work through his suffering. You see, this is the wonder of the gospel. The only begotten Son is given so that many sons and many daughters may be brought home. Heaven had one eternal Son by nature, and through the saving work of Christ, now instead many sons and many daughters are brought in by grace. This is why the wounds of Jesus must never be thought of as meaningless wounds. They are saving wounds. They are covenant-building wounds. They are adoption wounds. They were glory-bringing wounds. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." Now, I just preached this actually recently to our youth about healing. When God heals, he restores. He doesn't just want to bring physical healing. He wants to bring complete restoration. He was pierced, but for our transgressions. We need to see that in this verse, every phrase in this verse is about substitution. He was pierced, but for our transgressions. He was crushed, but for our iniquities. The punishment fell on him so that peace might come to us. The wounds were his, but the healing is ours. The suffering was his, but the reconciliation to God is ours. The cross is not simply the display of love in the abstract. It is the accomplishing of love in the concrete. Christ suffered in our place for our sins so that we might receive what we could never secure for ourselves. And when you can begin to see that, the meaning of the cross, the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of God's love will begin to open up to you. You see, the Son was forsaken so that we could be welcomed. The Beloved One was pierced so that rebels like us could be adopted. The Righteous One was treated as sin so that sinners like you and I might instead be treated as sons and daughters. You see, this is why the goal of the cross is greater even than pardon, though pardon is glorious. The goal of the cross is even greater than the removal of guilt, though guilt is truly removed. You see, the goal of the cross is that a people who were once alienated from God should instead be brought into the family of God. The Father was not content merely to cancel the record against us and leave us standing outside of his house. He purposed through the wounds of his Son to bring us in. He purposed not only to forgive us, but to receive us. He purposed not only to spare us from judgment, but to make us joint heirs with Christ. And so the suffering of Jesus is not the only place where sin is condemned. It is also the place where sons and daughters were welcomed home. And that is why 1 John 3 verse 1 is so breathtaking. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. For this cause the world does not know us, because it didn't know him." You see, John does not speak of adoption as this sort of small side benefit to the cross. A sort of small side benefit of our salvation, he actually holds it up as one of the great wonders of God's redeeming love. See what kind of love this is. Look at it. I would urge you this morning that we should stand in awe of it. Consider what sort of mercy has been poured out upon us, that people who were once dead in our trespasses and our sins, who had earned every right to die, people who were once called children of wrath, people who once ran from God and resisted his ways, should now instead be called children of the Most High God. You see, that is why the hymn's language is so powerful. The wounds which had marred the chosen one now bring many sons to glory. The one Son, eternally beloved, is wounded so that many sons and daughters might also share in the life of God. So this is the goal of the cross. This is how deep the Father's love is for us. Not merely that guilty people would be pardoned, but that sinners would become children 2,000 years ago and on this very morning. those who would accept Christ's sacrifice as their free reward may be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Not merely that judgment would be removed, but that you would be brought into the family of God. You see, earlier I had called upon the words of Jesus, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I told you that upon the cross, Jesus is not speaking these words torn out of nowhere. He is taking upon his lips the very words of Psalm 22:1, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? These words have become quite famous, quite popular in the church. My God, why have you forsaken me? Many people know that Jesus proclaimed that on the cross. In fact, even some still may know that those words do reflect Psalm 22. But what we must come to understand is that Jesus is not only expressing the true agony of that moment, though certainly he is doing that, but he is also drawing our attention to the psalm itself. He is suffering the reality of it, and at the same time, he is also summoning all who hear him that understand his suffering through the word of Scripture. Because so many people like us know the opening line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? We know the opening line of Psalm 22, but have never followed that psalm to where it leads. They have heard the cry of Christ's forsakenness, but not the rest of the song. They have heard the anguish, but they have not looked to the resolution of the psalm. They have heard the pain, but they have not known the vindication of it. And that is why this psalm is so important for us, because if we stop at verse 1, then we may leave with the impression that the cross was about abandonment, and that abandonment has the final word. We may think that the story ends in darkness and distance and silence from the Lord upon his son, but Psalm 22 does not end there. Jesus calls upon this verse for a very specific reason. You see, David's cry, which is echoed by Jesus as he hangs upon the cross, begins in agony, but it does not remain there. You see, later in that very same psalm, as it continues on, toward the conclusion, this great resolution, Psalm 22:24, it is written, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him." Remarkable. The father turns his face away, but that is not what Psalm 22:24 says. "Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." You see, that verse is astonishing when placed beside the cry of verse 1. The same psalm that begins, "Why have you forsaken me?" later declares, "He has not hidden his face from him." The same psalm that begins with this feeling of distance ends by declaring that God has heard and seen and not despised those who are afflicted, not those who are abhorred. Abhorred is the past tense, the past participle of the verb abhor, which means to regard something with extreme disgust, hatred, or loathing. You see, that's what we deserve from God. By our sin, we deserve hatred. We deserve abhorrence. But this passage does not tell us that God hates the hateable. It does not say that he abhors us in our affliction. He does not abhor the afflicted. This passage is telling us that God did not abandon Jesus, but he did also not despise those who were worthy of his despise. He cared for the afflicted. That is incredibly important. Jesus truly enters the agony of forsakenness. The suffering is real. The darkness is real. The cry that he makes to God is real, but the psalm he quotes also tells us the afflicted one is not ultimately despised, not ultimately abandoned, not ultimately unheard. You see, that means that Jesus' cry from this cross is not a cry of defeat. It is the suffering Messiah entering the full depth of the psalm he knew he came to fulfill. He is not merely borrowing language to describe his pain. He is standing in the very place that this psalm foreknew, the righteous sufferer, mocked by men, surrounded by enemies, poured out like water, hands and feet pierced, garments divided, and he is fulfilling that scripture in his own body. But because he is invoking Psalm 22, he is also pointing beyond his present suffering to what will come after it. That God does hear, that God does answer, that God does vindicate. You see, this becomes even clearer as we move towards Psalm 22, 27 to 28. Jesus is not saying, look at me at my suffering now and leave it there. Look, read that passage. Read that psalm and see what it says. It says in Psalm 27 to 28, after saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It progresses and says, all the ends of the earth then shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the relatives of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's. He is the ruler over the nations. And Psalm 22, 30 to 31 says, posterity will serve him. Posterity means to look back upon something. Future generations shall be told about the Lord. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, for he has done it. Do you hear what has happened? The psalm moves from anguish to worship, from isolation to the nations, from suffering to proclamation, from the cry of the afflicted one to future generations declaring what God has done. You see, from that day 2,000 years ago, Jesus is pointing forward already to this very morning. As the word is being proclaimed by us, future generations who are being told this morning about what the Lord has done. The next time you read that verse, the next time you read that passage, recognize, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not the language of final abandonment. It is the language of victory foretold. That it is the language of a suffering that leads to salvation proclaimed to the ends of the earth. The psalm begins with this lonely cry, why have you forsaken me? And then it ends instead with a testimony that the nations will hear. It says that generations yet unborn will know that the Lord has done it. That we shall know how deep the Father's love for us. So when Jesus cries out from the cross, we must hear both the depth of his suffering, but also the direction of the psalm that he is fulfilling. Yes, he truly enters the agony of the forsaken. Yes, he truly bears sin and shame in our place. Yes, the cross is a heavy burden beyond our comprehension. But no, the cry of Jesus is not the end of the story. Psalm 22 does not end in abandonment, and neither does the cross. The cross is not the end of the Father's love. It is the deepest revelation of it. To those who would become sons and daughters of the Most High God, it becomes the beginning of coming to know the depth of the Father's love for us. It is not the end, it is a beginning. For each and every single one who would accept it, as we close the message today, I must urge you. The Father's love does not leave us as distant observers of the cross. The Father did not merely give his Son so that we could admire the beauty of redemption from afar, or agree with the truth of the gospel in our minds, or simply say that we believe the right things about Jesus. No, instead he gives us his Son so that we could be brought into relationship with him, to experience the fullness of his love and his mercy. He gave his Son so that what was broken between God and man could be restored. He gave his Son so that sinners like you, like me, could become instead sons and daughters of God. That is why Romans 8:15 to 17 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are made children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see, the cross was not only about forgiveness, though praise God, it was that. It was not only about pardon, though praise our God, that guilt has been washed away. The cross was also about adoption. It was about bringing us near enough that those who once stood far off in sin and fear could now cry out to the living God and call him our Abba, Father. So today that is the call. Come home from sin. Come home from shame. Come home from striving. Come home from trying to carry the weight of your own guilt. Come home from believing the lie that you are too far gone, that you have failed too badly, that you have wandered too long, that you have dirtied your life beyond the reach of the Father's mercy. How deep is the Father's love for us? It is deep enough that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, they will inherit eternal life. This morning, I would urge you once more, come to Christ. Come to the Father through the Son. Come home. If you want to respond to Jesus today, I would invite you to pray aloud with me a prayer of salvation. If you want to accept the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross and inherit the love of the Father and the gift of eternal life, then pray this prayer with me. I will pray out, and I want that everyone here would repeat the prayer with me. Even those that are believers who have prayed this prayer before, I would invite you, pray alongside of those making this decision for the first time. If you want to accept Jesus into your heart, then repeat after me. Dear Father, I confess that I am a sinner, that I cannot save myself. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose again. Thank you that you did not spare your Son, but gave him for a sinner like me. Please forgive me. Wash me clean. Make me new. I turn from my sin, and I place my trust in Jesus alone. Bring me home to you. Make me your child. Fill me with your Spirit, and teach me to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Before we close, I just want to thank you one more time for joining us this morning for our outdoor service here at Cummington Square. It is always such a joy to gather as the people of God out in the open, lifting up the name of Jesus and hearing his word together. And we are so grateful that you came. And we pray that the Lord has ministered to your heart today. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, or if today was the first day you know you truly gave your life to Jesus, please do not give or keep that to yourself. We would love to celebrate with you. We would love to pray with you and help you take the first steps of faith. So please come find me or Pastor Dave or one of the elders after the service, and we would be honored to talk with you, to encourage you and walk with you as you begin this journey with Christ. And finally, we would love for you to join us for our picnic at Patrick Cummings Park, which is going to be happening after the service. It was told to me that the picnic will not happen for about 30 minutes. So don't go there expecting that the food's going to be ready for us. But if you make your way up this street, take a left on Sodom, and you follow that down, it will be on your left. It's at the arena here in Chippewa, Patrick Cummings Park. If those directions were confusing, there will be a convoy of cars going out of here, I'm sure. Just follow someone from the service after we wrap up. Come and join us for a wonderful time of fellowship, of food, and fun together. And I pray that God would bless you all. Thank you again for being here, and we pray that you have a beautiful and blessed day in the Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.
Hey, Lighthouse Church family, Pastor Joel here. I pray that today's message really spoke to you. And if it did, sound off in the comments below about what part specifically is really put on your heart. Maybe check out what other people are talking about today's sermon. I pray God's blessings all over you throughout this week. God bless.